Let's pray together. Lord, our God, we are so thankful that we can turn to your word. That word in which you have revealed yourself to us. And we thank you that again and again in your word, you reveal yourself to us as a God who loves your people. A God who is with your people. A God who never lets your people go. Father, we do confess that you are sovereign over all things, ordaining all that comes to pass. And we thank you, even as we confess your sovereignty, that we can also confess that you are a God who is good. And though we don't always understand your ways and your dealings with us, we are thankful that we can turn again and again to your word, to know that you are sovereign and that you are good. And in those times when we don't see that, in those times when we don't experience that, we pray that you would give us a faith that still continues to believe it, because we stand on the firm foundation of your word. So, Father, bless us in these moments before us as we turn our attention to your word. May it be a great encouragement, a great help, a great comfort to us. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to pick up our reading this evening in the middle of verse 15. There should be a little indent in your Bibles there as it's the beginning of a new paragraph. 2 Samuel 12, beginning our reading at verse 15b, and then reading through verse 23. Certainly a fitting passage for us to read together and to consider together tonight as we give our attention to the canons of Dort, the first main point of doctrine in Article 17, which deals with that difficult subject, a very tender subject, the death of children of believers. And certainly in ministry, those have been some of the hardest times when we're called to minister, to walk alongside those who have lost little ones, whether it be in miscarriage or stillbirth or in infant death. And we can be thankful that together we can turn to God's Word. Think back over the years of ministry and the many different folks I've had opportunity to talk with on this, and even in the course of my own life, four times that I've been involved in funerals of little ones, three of them nephews and one my own son. And so it's certainly a subject that strikes very close to home, but also a subject in which we are directed back again to the sovereignty and the goodness of God and the comfort that we can find in His Word. And so with that in mind, let us give our attention to God's Word, again mindful that God has given us His written word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen, especially in these last number of weeks in our study of the canons of Dort, that the doctrine of election is a doctrine that is given to us, a doctrine that God has revealed to us to comfort us. It is meant to give consolation to afflicted souls. It is meant to lead us to praise God for the glorious riches of His grace to us in Christ. But in the time in which the canons were written, the Arminians were twisting this doctrine of unconditional election, twisting it terribly in their attacks upon the Reformed, trying to prove that the doctrine of unconditional election does not bring comfort at all. In fact, it brings just the opposite. And nowhere did their attacks hit home more than on the issue of the death of infant children of believers. You see, the infant mortality rate was very high in the 17th century, so much so that one author said the death of an infant child touched nearly every family. Well, as the discussions and the debates heated up between the Reformed and the Arminians began to see in this situation an emotional weapon that they could use to turn many people away from the Reformed faith and win them over to their side. And so they made accusations, false accusations, against the Reformed. One of their accusations was this, and I quote, that the Reformed teach that many infant children of believers are snatched in their innocence from their mother's breasts and cruelly cast into hell, so that neither the blood of Christ, nor their baptism, nor the prayers of the church at their baptism can be of any use to them. Well, you can understand the emotional impact of an accusation like that. For added to the profound grief of parents who have buried a little one is now the horrible suggestion that their child is in hell. A child they will never see again. A child who is separated from the love of God forever. Well, I want to assure you at the outset, this is not the teaching of the Reformed faith. In fact, it's a teaching the canons will go on to say that we detest with our whole soul. And we detest it because it is contrary to the Word of God. And we detest it because it is contrary to the character of God. There are those of us who have suffered the deaths of a little one, whether it be in miscarriage, stillbirth, or infant death, and it's not only in the days and weeks following where the pain and grief is so acute, but sometimes even many years and even decades later, we can still find ourselves troubled with questions like these. Where is my child? Is my child elect or reprobate? Is my child in heaven or in hell? Will I see my child again? Is my child safe in the arms of Jesus? Or is my child separated from him forever? Well, as we wrestle with such questions, the best thing for us to do is to turn our attention to God's Word. And we do so tonight as we look for a few moments to this rather heart-wrenching passage from 2 Samuel chapter 12. You may remember the context in which these verses occur. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And she had become pregnant with David's child, and in an attempt to cover up his sin, David had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite, murdered in battle so that he would never be able to tell anyone that this child was not his. And for a time, it seemed to David as though he had gotten away with it. But there at the end of 2 Samuel 11, we read that the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan told David a story that brought forth from David's own lips the judgment he deserved. David said at the conclusion of Nathan's story, "The man who has done this deserves to die." To which Nathan said, "You are the man." And David was immediately crushed by the law and the prophets. And in true repentance, he confessed his sin before the Lord, to which Nathan replied in the verses just before our text, verses 13 and 14, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." There is gospel for David here. The condemnation of the law does not have the last word. The gospel does. You shall not die. The Lord has put away your sin. But there are also consequences for David's sin. Just consequences, but severe consequences. And those consequences begin to take effect in the middle of verse 15, where we read that the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. The Lord afflicted the child. This was indeed the Lord's doing. This was the consequence of David's sin. This is the fulfillment of God's word through Nathan the prophet to David. But it does leave us asking the question, why did the Lord strike the child with sickness? Why didn't the Lord just strike the child dead immediately? Why did the Lord allow the child to live, if only for a few short days? And as we shall see in the text, I think the answer to that question is because the Lord is merciful. And in those few short days of the child's life, God would show David a mercy. A severe mercy, to be sure, but a mercy nonetheless. We see how David responded when the child was struck with illness. Verses 16 and 17, "David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of the house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them." Once again, we find David here seeking God in prayer. Even as we saw this morning, so again here, much later in life, David again takes it to the Lord in prayer. Certainly, he was pouring out his heart to the Lord. There are, of course, many psalms and many prayers of David recorded for us in the Scriptures, but not these ones. There are prayers without words. There are groanings that cannot be uttered. There are cries of the heart for which music cannot be written. And so here we find the prayers of a father whose heart is filled with love for his son, filled with guilt over his sin, and yet filled with trust in the tender mercies of God. And so not only does David pray here, but he fasts as well. He deprives himself of food, the suffering of his own body growing weaker and growing more and more weary is a faint reflection of the increasing weakness of his sick and dying son. As his son is wasting away, so he himself is wasting away, suggesting that David would willingly take his son's place. It's also a reminder to David that he had nothing upon which to plead except the mercy and the steadfast love of God. He was the king. All things were at his disposal. He had the best doctors, the best nurses. And yet he understood there was nothing he could do to revive his child and to bring his child back to health and to life. He understood that the only thing upon which he could plead was the mercy and the steadfast love of God. All he could plead was the character of God. And so we're given a very vivid picture here. King David lying all night on the ground, consumed in darkness, lying upon the dust of the earth. It's as though David himself were going to the grave. His posture here makes clear that he understands the sentence, the just sentence that he deserves. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Well, seeing their king wasting away on the dust of the ground, neither rising up from the ground nor eating food, but wasting away there on the ground, troubled David's servants greatly. Verse 17, they tried to raise him from the ground. They wanted to give him food to eat. You can picture them there pleading with their king, get up from the ground, feed yourself, take something to drink, take something to eat. You need nourishment. You're wasting away on the dust of the earth. But David would have none of it. He would not get up from the ground. He would not eat any food. He would starve himself of life if only his son could live. He would bury himself in the ground if only his son could rise. But the Lord did not turn from his word. We read at the beginning of verse 18 those simple words, on the seventh day, the child died. The child was 7 days old when he died. That means that for an entire week, David prayed. For an entire week, David fasted. For an entire week, David lay upon the dust of the earth. But now, on the seventh day, his son died. It's significant that he died on the seventh day, because according to the law, it was not until the eighth day that a son could be circumcised. And so this son of David was not circumcised. He did not receive the sign and the seal of the covenant. There is instruction for us even in that. For those who have experienced the death of a little one, whether it be in miscarriage or stillbirth or infant death, and whose children were never baptized, sometimes that can be a question that troubles us. Well, my child was never baptized. How can I have any confidence? But here we are reminded, it's not the reception of the sign and seal of the covenant that makes one a member of the covenant. It's the other way around. It's the sign and seal of the covenant are given because the child is a member of the covenant. And so this child, born to David, was a covenant child, even though he never received the sign and seal of it. It was a covenant child that died. Well, the death of the child troubles David's servants. Verse 18, If this is how David behaved while the child was still living, how will he behave now that the child is dead? They're afraid that David may do himself some harm. David, however, perceived what was going on, and so he confronted his servants and asked, "Is the child dead?" To which they said, "He is dead." And perhaps in one of the most striking points of this entire text, notice what David does next in verse 20. David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord. and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And again, we're given a most vivid picture here, even as David's posture of going down to the ground was significant. So now also his posture of rising up from the earth is significant. Notice the sequence of his actions. He rises up from the earth. He washes himself clean. He anoints himself. He changes his clothes. And he goes to the house of the Lord. And there he worships. You see, it's in the house of the Lord that the valley of tears is made a spring. It's in the house of the Lord that our tears, like showers, fill the springs of peace. It's in the house of the Lord that our strength shall once again increase. It's in the house of the Lord that all things are made clear. Does that make sense to you? It didn't to David's servants. Look at verse 21. His servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." They didn't get it. They didn't understand what David was doing. While the child was alive, there lay David upon the dust of the earth. And he fasted, he refused food, but once the child dies, David rises up from the ground and he eats once again. This doesn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense unless you know something of the Word of God and something of the character of God. And so look at David's response, verses 22 and 23. He said to the servants, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." David fasted and wept for those 7 days because he knew that God's heart is kind beyond all measure, that God might yet allow the child to live. David would have considered that God's grace, not so much to the child, but to him. But the child died. Nevertheless, David sees God's grace even in that. Though he cannot bring his son back again, he gives voice to his confident hope in the Word of God. "I shall go to him." David is unwavering in his assurance that he will go to be with his son. David is confident that his son is indeed numbered among the elect. David is assured that his son is saved. He does not doubt for a moment that his son is with the Lord and that he himself will go to him. How can David be so sure? If there was anyone who should have doubted, it should have been David. This was the child of his adultery. This was the consequence of his sin. How then can David have such assurance? Well, his assurance comes from standing on the firm foundation of God's Word. His assurance comes from looking to the promises of God's Word. In this time of heart-wrenching grief, he looks to the promises of God. He looks to the character of God. David would have agreed, I think, wholeheartedly with what we read there in Article 17 in the Canons of Dort. Let me just read that article with you one more time. "Since we must make judgments about God's will from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but by virtue of the gracious covenant in which they, together with their parents, are included, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom God calls out of this life in infancy. There has been some debate over this article in the Canons of Dort as to what the canons intended to say as they summarize the teachings of God's Word. Are the canons simply trying to say to believing parents who are grieving the death of their child, you shouldn't doubt the election and salvation of your children? Or are the canons intending to say a bit more than that? Are they intending to say to grieving parents, believing parents who have experienced the death of an infant, that you can be assured of the election and salvation of your child? It's a fine nuance, but there is a difference between not doubting and being assured. Not doubting is good. Being assured is better still. I believe the canons are saying in this article to grieving parents, you can be assured of the election and salvation of your child. There's evidence that the committee that drafted this article for the Synod of Dort intentionally placed the entire subject not in the arena of God's hidden will that is not known to us, but that they intentionally placed this entire subject in the arena of God's revealed will that He has made known to us. And what has God made clear to us in Scripture? He's made clear to us again and again that He delights in us and in our children. In all of God's covenantal dealings with us, children are always included. Think back already to God's covenantal dealings with Adam. What Adam did there in the garden had influence and impact on all of his posterity. And even when God made His first gospel promise to Adam and Eve, He spoke about the seed of the woman. Children were included in the covenant. Or you think of God's covenantal dealings with Noah. It was not only Noah who entered the ark, but Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. Children were included in the covenant. Or in God's covenantal dealings with Abraham, God told Abraham to go out and look up at the night sky and said, as many as the stars of the sky, so shall be the number of your descendants. Children were included in the covenant. Or you think of God's covenantal dealings with Moses, as Moses speaks to the children of Israel for the final time there in the book of Deuteronomy. Over and over and over again, we find Moses saying to the people of Israel, impress the word of God on your children. Children are included in the covenant. Or you think even in the life of David and God's covenantal dealings with David, God's promise to him, you will never fail to have a son seated upon the throne. Children were included in the covenant. This carries over into the New Testament when Peter gives that great sermon on Pentecost Day. What does he say to them? The promise is to you and to your children. And of course, those wonderful words of Jesus spoken in the Gospels. Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. In this connection, look again with me at David's final statement. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. I shall go to him. This was David's confidence. This was David's assurance. And you see it in the way David responded in the midst of all these things. Remember verse 20? David arose from the earth. He washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. What is David doing here? I would submit to you that David, in faith, is enacting the day of Christ's return. He's looking to the resurrection. That day when we shall arise from the earth, that day when we shall be fully washed in the blood of Christ, that day when we shall be fully anointed by the Holy Spirit and shall be fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we shall go into the house of the Lord and we shall worship forever. It's to that great day that David is looking forward. This is where David is going. This is where you are going, dear believer in Christ. This is where David's son has already gone. And dear believer in Christ, this is where your child who has died, whether in miscarriage or stillbirth or in infancy, this is where your child has gone. You will go to where your child is, even to the very presence of Jesus. And what about that last statement of David? He will not return to me. We can rejoice in that first statement, I will go to him, but that last statement, he will not return to me, what do we do with that? It's a statement of grief. And it's understandable. David has just lost his son. And so his grief here is understandable, but it's also a bit troubling at first, isn't it? It gives the impression that grief has the final word. I have oftentimes read that last statement and thought it would be wonderful if those last two statements were turned around. He will not return to me, but I shall go to him. That would end, it would seem, with a wonderful statement of hope. But that's not the way it's written. David says, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And it gives to us the impression, as troubling as it is, that grief has the final word. And if you suffered the death of a child, you know that's what it feels like. It feels like the grief will never end. It feels like your tears will forever flow. And certainly David ends here with a word of grief because he is grieving greatly. And he knows that in some measure he will not stop grieving the death of his child until resurrection day. But that last word of David, he will not return to me. That last word is not only a word of grief. In fact, ultimately, it's a word of hope. Grief, you see, does not have the final word because death does not have the final word. Jesus has the final word. And his final word is a word of life and a word that is meant to give hope to us. And so, as David makes this statement, I think we can understand it not only as a statement of grief, but as a statement of a hope that overcomes grief, a hope that answers grief. David's child, your child, dear believer, will not return to you. David's child, your child, dear believer, will not return to this place of suffering, will not return to this place of tears, will not return to this place of grief, this place of death. Your child will not return to the dust of the earth, to the thorns and the thistles of this cursed world, to the pain and suffering and sin of this world, to the grave and tomb of this world. Your child will never die again. Your child has already been delivered from the last great enemy. Your child is already in glory, awaiting that great resurrection day when your child's body also will be raised from the ground and made to be like Christ's glorious body. But it means in the meantime, your child will never, never suffer the pains and the griefs and the tears of this broken world ever again. This world, David is telling us, is not the goal. Not for you, not for your children. It's the world to come. the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells, the new creation where there is no sin, where there is no death. That's the goal, and that's where you will be with your child forever and ever, together in the presence of Jesus, eating at His table. And so, dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have suffered the loss of a little one, if you've watched, perhaps as a grandparent, your children suffering the loss of a little one, you ought not doubt your child's election and salvation. You can be assured, based on the Word of God and the character of God, that God has set His everlasting love upon your child, that your child is not lost, but saved. Your child is not tormented by Satan in hell, but safe in the arms of Jesus in heaven. And dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are too, held in the arms of Jesus, kept by Him, shielded by Him, held by Him until that great day when He returns. He upholds you, even in those greatest times of grief. He upholds you with His Word. He upholds you with His promises. He upholds you by showing to you His character, that He is sovereign and He is good. There is a wonderful promise recorded in one of the minor prophets in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 5, where the prophet Zechariah is given a beautiful picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And among the many descriptions he gives of that city, there's that wonderful statement where he says that the streets of that city are filled with boys and girls playing in the street. It's a wonderful and most comforting declaration to us as believers in Christ that though we have suffered the loss and the grief of the death of a little one, we can know and be assured that we will be together again in the presence of Jesus, where we shall enjoy eating at His table forever. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we are so thankful for the promises of Your Word. And Father, we're thankful that we can stand upon those promises in the hardest times of life. And though we may not be experiencing it or seeing it, we can come back to those promises that You are sovereign and that You are good. We thank You, O Lord, that You know us. We thank You that in Christ You have regarded our helpless estate. We thank You that death does not have the final word, but that we have hope because of Jesus' resurrection, and that that's a hope for us and for our children. And so, Father, as we come to the table of Your Son this evening, as we eat of the bread, as we drink of the cup, as by true faith we partake of Christ, of His true body and His true blood, may we rejoice to know that the host at the table is none other than our Savior, who shares Himself with us and all of His benefits. And as we come to the table and look back to the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross for us, and as we partake of these things in the present, may we also look forward to the future. May we look forward to that great resurrection day. and for those who have suffered the death of a little one, a child or a grandchild. May we be greatly encouraged to know that they will sit at that table with us and we with them, and that together we will feast in the presence of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be a comfort to our souls, even as we long for that great day of resurrection, and as we pray with the saints of all ages, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We ask these things in his name. Amen. We do have the